Today we begin a study of the book of Isaiah. This is the first time that I've ever preached through the book of Isaiah, which is sad, really, because Isaiah is an important book. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament, except for Psalms. It is one of the longest Old Testament books, so it's not like there's not enough material to work through. And it's the first book in the Bible to use the word gospel. No Old Testament book speaks more about the coming Christ. That's why we call Isaiah the messianic prophet. Jesus read from Isaiah 61 in his sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth and then rolled up the scroll and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He thought Isaiah was talking about him. It was Isaiah 53 where Philip began as he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch. It's just hard to overstress the importance of the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. In the words of Barry Webb, in terms of theological significance, the book of Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. It is here that the threads come together and the big picture of God's purposes for his people and for his world are most clearly set forth. Let's begin by reading the opening of Isaiah and notice a few things about the book from the first three verses. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Well, this sort of makes three different points for us to consider as we introduce the book. First, it's a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It is the Lord who is speaking. Isaiah's book is a vision through which God speaks to his people. Isaiah will often preface his message with something like, "Hear the word of the Lord." He is speaking for God. The book is largely a collection of poetic oracles or sermons that are directed at the southern kingdom of Judah. These sermons are not in chronological order. The call of Isaiah doesn't take place until chapter 6. And there is a large section in the middle of the book that is historical narrative, explaining some of the history that involves Isaiah. Secondly, Isaiah saw these visions and made these proclamations over a 40-year-plus period during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His ministry is going to span two great world powers, the height of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of Babylon. But Isaiah tends to look past the immediate present to a coming future. During the ascendancy of Assyria, he is warning about what's going to happen during the reign of Babylon as Judah is going to fall. And during the reign of Babylon, he spends a lot of time looking into the future of the messianic king. Third, Isaiah is telling God's people that they must act like God's people. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. Israel, Judah, is as dumb as, actually dumber than an ox. Animals know their owner. They don't bite the hand that feeds them, but God's people have turned against God and they must change. Isaiah is going to begin chapter 1 of his book by pointing out a basic flaw in Judah's thinking. The thing that we're going to see about this old book of Isaiah is that it does hold up pretty well. Many of the things that Isaiah points to God's people then are going to apply to God's people today. Here's how Isaiah begins his first sermon. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, verse 10. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now here's a hint. Anytime the sermon begins with the preacher comparing you to Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not a good sign. In fact, Isaiah has pointed out that it is only by grace that Israel, that Judah, has been spared the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 9, the verse right before, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know the sin of Sodom, right? I mean, they were a bunch of Sodomites. But that word doesn't mean what we sometimes think it means. The prophets lay out clearly what God considered the sin of Sodom. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor or the needy. The sin of Sodom was arrogance, basking in one's own wealth while ignoring the poor. Now, file that factoid away because it's going to come up a bit later. Before we see what Isaiah says of Judah's sin, notice what that sin is not. Verses 11 and 12. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Judah's basic problem has nothing to do with how they did church. They were offering all the right sacrifices and keeping all the right feasts. It wasn't like they were skipping out on church. God says that they were trampling his courts coming to the temple. No, the problem is that Isaiah sees a disconnect between their worship and their lives. Judah thought that right worship, right, could make up for a wrong-headed life. And that's what Isaiah is dealing with. And perhaps that's how Isaiah speaks to us. Can we act like God is most interested in the churchy stuff? I mean, we know that nobody's perfect and God doesn't expect us to be perfect. And God can easily overlook the flaws of our character and our lives. Blow your stack, hold a grudge, be envious, be a little bit too ambitious. Well, that's just, you know, normal sin stuff. God doesn't take any of that all that seriously, right? Or at least he can forgive those things quite easily. By the way, those are all works of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, so perhaps they're not as minor as we would like to think. But see, the idea is that we think God can easily forgive things like that as long as we get church right. Hey, but man, we bring in a piano, or, you know, get the rapture wrong, or get a little too charismatic and carried away in your worship, or allow women to teach. Well, that's heresy. That's something that God can't forgive. You've got to get worship right. You've got to get church right. Remember the question the woman at the well asks Jesus in John 4? I've always wondered, which mountain are we to worship on? The Mount Zion in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, where we Samaritans worship? Why does she ask that? Well, it's because Jesus had hit a little bit too close to home. He had asked her about her five marriages and about the guy that she was shacked up with. You see, we tend to focus on worship, what kind of downplaying the problems with our lives. I think our worship at times can be a smoke screen that diverts us away from our failures in living. I don't do a lot of counseling. I talk to people all the time, but I don't counsel. People ask me, do you counsel? I say, no, I talk to people because you can't be sued for just talking. But the real reason is largely I'm not all that good at it. A good counselor has to kind of be suspicious and look beneath the lines, and I'm, you know, much too dumb and naive. But it's also because when people come to talk to me, it can almost be like an aspirin. They talk, and I listen. I'm pretty good at that. And they feel better after they leave, and because they have this immediate feeling of relief, then they don't seek to do the serious business that they would have to do if they were working with somebody in counseling. I wonder if our worship can do that. Can we come to church and feel good about God and feel good about ourselves and leave and not do the serious business that God would have us to do? But see, Isaiah isn't about making us feel better. He gets to the real issue. So in verse 13, he begins this focus on you can't have right, R-I-T-E, without right. So he says, verse 13, stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. God has a pretty big being. When he says he hates something with all of his being, that's really saying something. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. God wasn't listening to their worship because their worship did not match their lives. Their hands were full of blood. It wasn't that they were murderers, literally. It was that they were had guilt on their hands. Their lives were not matching their worship. It does no good to lift hands in prayer unless they are holy hands. Paul said that the worship at Corinth did more harm than good. That's the text where he's talking about communion. That communion is about community, is about unity, is about coming together at the cross. But they were divided and alienated. So coming together and going through the acts of worship, quote unquote, was doing more harm than good. They would have been better off just staying home. If our worship does not come out of our lives, then it isn't really worship. Our worship to God must be a reflection of our daily lives before God. In the movie The Godfather, Michael Corleone stands as Godfather for the first time, the christening of a baby. But he has ordered assassinations of all rival mob bosses. And so the camera goes back and forth between the liturgy and ritual of the of church and this solemn rite to back to another of the mob bosses getting killed. These brutal murders are interspersed with all of this church stuff. You can't worship God with bloody hands. And that applies to us as well as to the Godfather, right? Isaiah tells us how our praying hands are covered with blood in the next text, verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You can't worship God without caring about the things that God cared about. They needed to do right. They could not replace the rite of ritual with the right of their lives before God. They needed to care about what God cared about, helping the oppressed, pleading the cause of the fatherless and the cause of the widow. You can't worship God and not care about what God cares about. It sounds a lot like Isaiah is leading, connecting our worship to social justice. God always demands that. He always has been for the oppressed. In the Exodus, what we see is God's care for the powerless. He takes his slave people out of Egyptian bondage, but then he puts a responsibility upon them all through the Old Testament law. He reminds them, you need to take care of the orphan, and you need to take care of the widow. You need to treat the foreigner among you right, because, he reminds them, remember that you too were slaves. You were once powerless, so you must care about the powerless. And it, the ultimate reality of that is the cross. While we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, but that calls us to be concerned about the same things. Remember, the difference between the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 and in that parable is that the sheep are ones that I was poor and you helped. I was in prison and you visited. I was hungry and you fed. And the people that are sent away from God are the goats. They didn't care about those things. God still cares about that. Pure and undefiled religion is still being concerned about the things that God is concerned about. James 1 and verse 27. To focus on the right rites of worship doesn't matter as long as we are living wrong lives, right? We can't cover our wrong-headed lives with a facade of right religion. That didn't work for the Godfather and it wouldn't work for us. Perfectly pious Sundays do not cover up and cover over a rowdy Saturday night. Our worship must flow from a life that is directed toward God. That doesn't mean we must be perfect or even get even close, but it needs to be, it doesn't need mean that there needs to be a consistency between our life and our worship. Well, how does that work for us? How can our life not match up to our worship? Let me suggest just three things, and you can probably find a whole lot more and even better examples, so you can finish my sermon for me when you get home. But how often do you think about the cross during the week? I mean, communion stands at the very center of our worship. We want to have communion every week so that we can focus on the cross every week. But is Sunday, during communion, the only time you think about the cross? Jesus told us that if we're going to follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him, Mark 9:23. Are we doing that? We can't pick up our cross daily if we're not thinking about the cross daily. If there's never a time that we deny ourselves something because we are people of the cross, then is our worship during communion really matching up to our lives? Are we focusing on doing communion right while not thinking about how to live communion right? Secondly, how well do we sing our songs? And then how well do we live them? Our songs represent a reminder of a life that we're committing to live. Today, we sang these songs. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me. Now, again, I think our songs are calling us to a better lives than we're actually living. There's no way that we're going to, that every breath we take and every moment we're awake, we're going to allow God to have his way. But that's the goal. That's what we're being called to. But if we're not trying to do that, if we're not being consistent between what we sing and how we live, then are we doing exactly what Isaiah is warning Judah about here? If you cannot recognize your daily life or even a good attempt during your daily life to live out your songs, then maybe we'd be better off not singing them. And then third, have you put your money where your heart is? Is what you give a true reflection of how you've been prospered? The way we sing things often depends on their context, right? 2 minutes seems like a very short time for a coffee break, but a very long time to hold your breath underwater. And in the same way, $100 doesn't seem like much when you're applying it toward rent, but may seem like a great amount if you gave it in church. But you see, it's not really the amounts that we're talking about. What it is consistency. Jesus says that our treasure shows where our heart really is in Matthew 6. And when we spend so freely on ourselves, but are stingy towards sharing with God and with others, does that show a basic inconsistency in the way that we're living our lives? What if our life doesn't match our worship? Well, then we need to change one or the other. Concluding in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us settle the matter," says the Lord. That's in the older translation, "Come, let us reason together." But in the context, it's like in a court setting. So this is like, let's settle this out of court. "Though your sins be like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, then you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." There's a play on words in verses 19 and 20 where the same word is used. He says, if you obey, if you repent, then you will eat the good things of God. If you refuse, then you'll be eaten up by the sword. He wants us to change. He wants us to match our worship with our lives. The plea here is not to stop worshiping. The plea here is to change how we live to match our worship. So we have the choice. We can repent and be obedient and eat the good things of God. We can have our sins washed away and they will be as white as snow. What can do that? What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. That's the invitation of Isaiah, and that's the invitation today.